Some believe that in 21st century America, we're experiencing something of a constitutional crisis. The government, they would argue, has swollen into a massive behemoth not envisioned at our founding, exerting ever-intrusive control over our lives. And right now we hear a lot about the TARP bailout and other bailouts, and it ought to concern us as we see ever-growing segments of the private sector being taken over by the feds. And our courts have usurped the role of our legislatures, issuing law from the bench, overturning the will of the people expressed through their duly elected representatives, and undermining the democratic process. Judicial activism is a serious issue in our time, where we have judges routinely dictating from the bench and enforcing their own personal policy preferences with an authority not granted to them by the Constitution. While this refusal to recognize the proper separation of powers and the limitations of the federal government is a result of ignoring the intention, listen, of our founding fathers. It's a result of ignoring the will of the people at our founding as expressed in our founding documents. We have, in a sense, forgotten our origins. Well, in a similar way, we find the home in a state of crisis today because we have, in large measure, forgotten the intention of the home as expressed in its founding father, our heavenly Father. Most, if not all, of the social ills that we face today can be traced back to the breakdown of the family, which is in turn a result of ignoring the will of God for the home. We have ignored His authority to direct our homes as our Creator and as the home's Creator. We need to look back to what the Founding Father has said about the home. That's the point of this lesson. I want you to think in terms of God being the home's Founding Father. And to think about the fact that because He is the one who created the home, and it is His will for the home that must be respected. And that will, of course, is expressed in the Bible. Think of the Bible as the Constitution, if you will, for our lives and for our homes. And I'd like to point out as we go along here the consequences of ignoring the will of the Founding Father for the home as expressed in the Bible. So as Rick said, we are looking at this morning the divine origin of the home. The divine origin of the home. And let's start by thinking about some things we learn from the record of the home's divine origin that we have in the book of Genesis. We know that in Genesis 1:1, we have in the beginning, we have the only reliable record of our origins. The book of Genesis gives us the only reliable record of man's beginning and of the home's beginning. God, we learn there, is our Creator, and He is the Creator of the home. We know that after He made man, Genesis 2:18 says, it's not good for the man that he should be alone. I will make a helper comparable for him, the New King James says. So then we're familiar with what God did then as a result of that. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 21. Here's the record of the divine origin of the home. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I know that account is familiar to us, but let's look at some truths that we can discern from that record. First of all, we see in this that Marriage is the ideal condition. That is the divine ideal for the man and the woman. It's not good, God said, that man should be alone. It's not ideal for man to be alone. I know there are exceptions and that people can be content and happy without a spouse, and some have to learn to live in that condition, but it is not the norm. The divine ideal is for man and woman to become husband and wife. And we see here that in the account we find in Genesis 1 and 2, the home is the place where God intends for children to be reared. Be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1:28. So here we find in the record of the origin of the home, God's plan for the production of people, if you will. His desire is for man and woman to become husband and wife and then become mother and father and have little people and raise them up into big people. That's how God makes people. He could have made all of us from scratch, if you will. I suppose that's expressing it a bit crudely, but He could have made us all from the dust of the ground or simply willed people into existence as He wanted them to be there. But that isn't the way He set up the program. He chose the home as the means of nurturing the individual. We see also in the creation account and the account of the home, the distinctive roles that God has for the man and the woman to occupy in the home. It's significant, isn't it, that God made Adam from the dust of the ground, but then He made the woman in a different way. He took the woman from the man. And the New Testament tells us that the order of the creation of man and woman is significant, as well as the manner. Both the order and the manner is showing the fact that God made the woman for the man. She was designed specifically for the man to perfectly complement him emotionally and spiritually. You know, Adam discovered this, was delighted by this when he came to realize this. He asked Eve, why did God make you different from me, so beautiful? And Eve said, Adam, that's so you could love me. And he said, well, why did He make your skin so soft and smooth? And she said, well, that's so you could love me. And he said, why did He make your voice gentle and your hair so silky and smooth? She said, Adam, that's so you could love me. And he said, Eve, why did God make you so dumb? And she said, that's so I could love you. So that uninspired conversation shows you how they came to understand the way they perfectly complement one another. And it reflects in that account the headship of the man and the subordinate role, the distinctive role, not inferior, as many would like to think the record implies, but of course does not at all, but a subordinate and distinctive role of the woman. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul looks back to the order of creation and exactly what took place there to establish that point, and that's critical. It's instructive for us because it shows the submissive role of the woman and the limitation of leadership of the woman in the home and in the church. That's not a matter of mere culture, as some are asserting in our day. It's not merely a reflection of the cultural conditions of the ancient world. We hear that all the time. In fact, the roles of the husband and wife, of the man and woman, that's a matter of divine design. And we go right back to the origin of the home, the creation of the home, and we see that therefore those relationships are applicable to everyone of all ages, of all times. We see also in the creation account, in the account of the home's origin, that God intended for that relationship of husband and wife to be a permanent one. It's His will, and of course when I say permanent, I don't mean extending on into eternity, but throughout this life and throughout one's life. God intends for the husband and wife to be joined together for life, until death do us part. Have you heard some of the vows that have become in vogue today, where instead of until death do we part, they'll say until our love shall last, as long as our love shall last. And other ways that people have even modified the vows that they take to suggest that maybe they're not in it for life. We're going to talk about the problem that creates in a moment. But when Jesus was questioned about the legitimacy of divorce in the New Testament, he instructed us about the permanence of the husband and wife relationship. He reminded the Pharisees. He went back to the account we're examining. Matthew 19, 4 and 5. He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, what conclusion did he draw from that? What conclusion did he say that we should draw from that? When we read what happened there, Jesus said, therefore, here's the point. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus said, have you not read? You go back and read what God set up at the beginning. And so when they asked, well, why did Moses permit divorce? Jesus pointed out that God temporarily granted concession for divorce, that polygamy and divorce, things like that, we could add, were tolerated under the Old Testament dispensation. But what did he say? But from the beginning, it was not so. He's calling us back to the divine origin of the home. He looked back to that to make clear that now divorce would not be permitted. The one exception, of course, he gave in verse 9 was for fornication on the part of one's spouse. But we see the permanent relationship of husband and wife, but we also see something about God's design for sexual intimacy in the origin of the home, where the text tells us, you look back at Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. Now, I realize that encompasses essentially every aspect of our being, our emotional and spiritual and intellectual being, but it's quoted by Paul. That language is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:16 to talk about physical intimacy, becoming one flesh. By the founding father's design, marriage is the only place for the fulfillment of sexual desire. Now, he connected it to having children. We've seen that already. But also, the idea of creating that physical intimacy in order to make the two one shows that God's beautiful design is for marriage to be the place where you enjoy this pleasurable, this special, this unique and powerful bond. It's something exclusive that you share only with each other. As we impress upon the minds of our young people as they face sexual temptation, and we talk about sexual purity, and we stress the absolute necessity of maintaining that purity, we need to point out to them that God's design is when you give yourself to that person, you're becoming one, and there is an intimacy there that you should not be enjoying until first you know you're committed to be with each other and with each other only for the rest of your lives. Only then do you expose yourself in that way and come together in that way. All of that and more is seen in the divine origin of the home. But let's talk about, as I said earlier, I want to look at what happens when we ignore that. We have the record of the home's divine origin. What about the rejection of the home's divine origin? You know, there's much at stake in our understanding of who we are and where we came from. The home's origin is tied to man's origin, as we've already pointed out. And consider the alternative to the biblical worldview. In the secular worldview, which competes with the Christian worldview, in the secular view, which is based on the assumption of naturalism and Darwinism, man is merely an accident of history, just the product of time and chance without real purpose, without ultimate meaning. And therefore, human relations in that view are simply as well the the products of time and chance. And that the traditional biblical concept of the home and of marriage as a man joined to a woman for life, of mother and father and children together, all of that then is merely a social convention. And if we were not created by God and not designed by God for those relationships in the way that they are set forth in the Word of God, then we can feel free to alter that arrangement, to discard it, to redefine marriage as it suits our own desires. And that's exactly what we're seeing take place in our time, where the home is being treated as, the idea of marriage is being treated as something that is merely a social construct that is the leftover of a bygone era of patriarchalism and all of that. And we're seeing that being challenged in one of the most troubling and controversial and profoundly consequential issues of our time. And the whole issue of same-sex marriage. And you talk about timely. It was just a couple of weeks ago that the Iowa Supreme Court imposed on the people of that state the right of homosexual, so-called homosexual marriage. Declared that the state constitution required the state to recognize gay marriage. So now all 12 people living in Iowa have to deal with that with that ruling. If you're from Iowa, I'm sorry. But it is consequential. Not even 10 days ago, just last week, the Vermont legislature overrode the governor's veto and legalized so-called same-sex marriage in that state. And they were able to override the governor's veto by one vote. Don't tell me it doesn't matter who we vote for when we are confronted by these enormously consequential moral issues of our time. So now that the movement to legalize same-sex marriage has had success in four states, Massachusetts, Connecticut, Iowa, and Vermont, but we know other states have something similar. It's marriage or so-called marriage in all but name, where you have states recognizing civil unions. California Supreme Court tried to impose same-sex marriage on that state, and it took Prop 8, the constitutional amendment that there was so much controversy surrounding. It took that, and amending the state constitution to prevent that. But even that is being challenged in the courts. But Vermont, the case from just last week, is quite significant, brethren, because it's the first time a state has legalized gay marriage through the legislature. It's the first time it's been done through the people, through their elective representatives. In all the other cases, it was a matter of the courts overturning the will of the people expressed through their elective representatives and imposing it on their states. That is what has been happening that we talked about at the outset of the lesson. In fact, we see courts striking down state constitutional amendments like it happened in Louisiana, where people of the respective states have come together and said, we're going to define marriage in our state essentially the way the Bible defines it. Though they may not say that explicitly, they're acknowledging that it's one man and one woman. And we've had courts come along and say, you can't do that. Now, at the federal level, we have the Defense of Marriage Act, which defines for the purpose of the federal government marriage as a man and a woman. And so it doesn't allow the federal government to recognize so-called gay marriage. But President Obama opposes the Defense of Marriage Act. It's a part of his party's national platform to oppose the Defense of Marriage Act. So it may be overturned soon, brethren. Sanctioning same-sex marriage, our point here is, that requires a radical redefinition of marriage that essentially abolishes the institution altogether. And that can only have disastrous consequences. But that is the result of failing to recognize that marriage is not a mere social construct, but that in fact it is something designed by our very Creator. It is of divine origin. One man, one woman, joined together for life. Brethren, this is a battle we have to fight. This is a trend we have to resist. We have to expose this as contrary to the way we were designed by God. We have to get back to what the founding father says marriage is. So much of the suffering experienced today in broken and dysfunctional families stems from a failure to respect the founding father's wishes with regard to the permanence of the marriage relationship. You know, God designed children to need the nurturing environment of their biological mother and father joined together, committed together to each other for life. But you know now, kids who are raised throughout their childhoods by their biological moms and dads married to each other are now in the minority in our country. The statistics are alarming. We could go through all of them, but I think we're well aware of the deterioration of marriage and the consequence of that, our easy divorce culture. And let me say, I realize no divorce really is easy. But the no-fault divorce culture has left in its wake countless children without the consistent loving care they can only get from a stable home with their moms and dads. Some have gone so far even as to say that children don't need their fathers to raise them, that single motherhood is not inferior to marriage, to moms and dads raising their children together, that it's not inferior to the traditional home, and that we should even celebrate the idea of single motherhood. I know you've heard of the octomom, right? The woman who had six children already, was not married, and then through in vitro fertilization had eight more? Without a husband, no plan to marry the father of those children. See, technology has allowed us to circumvent God's plan for the production of children. Who needs a man anymore? Or who has to meet the man anymore anyway? The octomom. Can you imagine? 14 children and no intention of having the biological father of those children raise those children with you. You know, the social science has put the lie to this nonsense and has confirmed the wisdom of God's word. Not that we need it. We know what the Bible says is true. But it has corroborated what we know is true. That children of broken homes or with absentee fathers suffer because of it. They have far greater difficulties functioning in life. Think too about what happens when we abandon God's plan for sexual intimacy to be only in the context of marriage. That's a part of the divine arrangement. And what widespread misery and ruin that brings to people's lives. I've tried to drill it into the heads of my kids in our home devotionals and try to teach the young people every chance I get of the dangers of fornication and how few things mess people's lives up more than refusing to wait until marriage to give yourself in that intimate way to another person. Sex outside of marriage or adultery, the long-term physical and emotional consequences are devastating. How many kids are growing up right now? They're being raised without their fathers because of fornication that has resulted in out-of-wedlock births. How many homes have been wrecked because of infidelity? A refusal to respect the founding father's will for that marriage. I mentioned Ken Upchurch earlier, an elder in the congregation in Hattiesburg where I preached, and we're friends with a brother in Christ who is an inmate in Beeville. He's a faithful Christian now. His mother had him when she was 16. Of course, she was not married. Later, he had two children out of wedlock. Chances are very, very great that his children are now going to have children out of wedlock. And we see how that kind of dysfunction perpetuates itself and the kind of suffering it brings. In fact, you can go down to the prison, go down to the jail, and almost all of the men in those prisons and in those jailhouses were raised without a father. And there they are, a tragic testimony of refusing to abide by God's plan. The ill effects of foolishly abandoning God's design are evident all around us, brethren, in the lives of hurting people, especially in kids who struggle to cope with the issues of divorce and abandonment. What misery, brethren, what ruin, what destruction we foster when we reject God's plan. What hardship and heartache we avoid, and what blessings we bring if we only respect the will of the divine designer of the home. And that brings us to the positive note on which we want to bring this to a close, the blessing of recognizing the home's divine origin. Again, think of God as that founding father of the home and His word as the constitution for the home. When we follow the founder's plan as expressed in His word, the home can be a loving haven that nurtures us and that glorifies Him. When the Lord's plan for the home is followed, husband and wife are supportive and loving toward each other, reflecting Jesus' love for His bride, the church. The physical and emotional and spiritual needs of children are met. And yes, there are still struggles. We know no home is perfect. But when a family led by a father who fears God and who loves as Christ loved and strives to be what God would have him be to his family, then there is going to be faith and forgiveness. There is going to be counsel and care. There's going to be the help and harmony that God intends for that home to have. That all of those things are going to be enjoyed in a way that they could not in any other way. When we seek to abide by God's plan for our home, striving to love as He would have us love, we can be the husbands and the wives and the moms and the dads that He would have us to be. I know you fathers out there struggle as I do with being what God wants you to be for your children and what He wants you to be for your wife. And I want my wife and children to know how often that I pray for God to help me to be the husband and father that He wants me to be strong for my family, and patient and kind and wise. And I know I fall so short of that, but I'm so thankful that I can ask God to help me, and by His grace, I can be a better father and a better husband. And if you had the blessing of being raised in a home that was patterned after God's constitution for the family, then you know, I hope you know how blessed you are. But if you didn't have that, and I did not have that, you can strive to give to your children that they might give to their children after them what God would have all of us to enjoy in our families. Listen, there is nothing that we do in life that is more important, nothing, than striving to make our homes a place where God's will is respected, where His Son is honored, where His grace is present, where His glory is seen. Nothing. God's plan for the home, brethren, is indispensable to our health and happiness. And that is why there are few things that we need to do more than acknowledge God as the founding father of our home and abide by the Creator's constitution for our families and If we will do that, we know that He will bless us, He will protect us, and He will transform our hearts and our homes by His grace. Amen.